to look at the background and the theology of the book.
Well, again, I should apologise because what I brought to you is not a linguistic study. It's simply some thoughts on preaching from Jonah. This preaching on Jonah is something that was long in gestation with myself when I came out of college. In fact, before I came out of college, over 20 years ago, it seemed that everywhere I went to preach, the man who had been there before preached on Jonah. And every man who came out of college with me, it seemed, preached on Jonah as their first series in their pulpits. And as a consequence, I never went near Jonah, and it wasn't until 1993 I was asked to do something on Jonah, and it was only 2 years ago that I actually preached on it. That's not to say that was the first time I thought about it. Well, let me begin. The structure will become clear. There's a background and introduction, and then 4 points that I want to look at with you. Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. The events recorded in the book occurred about midway between the division of the tribes in the reign of Jeroboam I and the carrying away into exile of Israel by Assyria. During the reign of Jehu, Israel had been forced to pay heavy tribute to Assyria, but in the reign of Jeroboam II, God had taken pity on oppressed Israel and gave them deliverance. The message of that deliverance had come through Jonah. And this is the only other reference in the scriptures to a prophecy of Jonah. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coasts of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. That's 2 Kings 14:23 and 25. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that if we are to understand the message of the book of Jonah and comprehend it in its context, we must understand and give cognizance to the passage that I've just read. Jonah prophesied at a time of political and economic prosperity. Hostilities between Israel and Syria had ceased. Baal worship had been exterminated under Jehu, and the Assyrian yoke had for the time being been broken. Yet despite the mercy shown by God to them, Israel remained in a state of spiritual declension. It was against such a background that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and sent him to Nineveh. If we would learn what the book of Jonah can teach us, we must consider what lessons it was intended to teach Israel. Only then will we be able to apply it appropriately to ourselves and discover the abiding relevance of the book to God's people. We must also remember that God, not Jonah, is the principal character of the narrative. It is God who commissions, pursues, saves, and recommissions Jonah. It is God who prepares the fish, sends the storm, causes the gourd to grow, sends the wind that withers the gourd. From beginning to end, he is the central character. In all our expositions and applications, we must emphasize this, and this is assumed in what follows. When preaching from Jonah, it is important that we do justice to a number of themes which are evident in the book. There are doubtless more than these, but I have restricted myself to 4, which I believe must be considered if we are to faithfully convey the teaching of the prophecy. These are as follows. 1. God's mercy is such that his compassion extends even to those outside the church. 2. Covenant privilege involves covenant responsibilities. 3. The causes, course, and consequences of disobedience. And finally, repentance and restoration. If we turn then to the first of these, God's mercy is such that his compassion extends even to those outside the church. In Jonah's day, the Jews looked upon the Gentiles with contempt. If they had any purpose, it was only as the agents and instruments of blessing for the covenant people. Whatever motive prompted Jonah's flight and subsequent anger at Nineveh's repentance, it is clear that he would rather have seen the Ninevites perish than be saved at Israel's expense. God's view of the Gentiles stood in stark contrast to that of Israel. God had made it plain in the Abrahamic covenant that the Gentiles had a place in his redemptive plan. In thee shall all the nations or the families of the earth be blessed. Although their inclusion was not to take place until the coming of Christ, this was not to be taken as meaning God didn't care about them. He had set Israel among them to be a light to the nations. He had written the law upon their hearts and revealed his eternal power and Godhead in the works of creation. He had given an earnest of their salvation in the inclusion of the of heathens into the covenant family. You can think of Ruth and Rahab. You can think of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha with the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Showing that there was always a place among the covenant people for those who attached themselves to them, that is, to Israel. Israel and Jonah should have had such compassion to those outside, but instead they looked upon them with contempt. The church needs to be reminded of this. We are a generation of Christians largely lacking, I would suggest, in compassion for the lost. There may be many reasons for this, but we seem content to enjoy a personal experience of the Lord's compassion, while at the same time are reluctant to share that compassion with those outside the church. We need to challenge our people with such questions as, have you ever asked any unconverted or unchurched person to come along to church with you? Have you taken time to sit down with friends and neighbours and tell them of Jesus and his salvation? How ready are you to engage in outreach work in the congregation? From those engaged in it, I gather that one of the most difficult things in such work is actually getting people to help, whatever that help may entail. Again, we've got to ask them if they adopt a superior attitude, just like Israel of old, in thinking, well, it serves them right. It serves them right if they're lost. It serves them right if they're forsaken of God. We need to exhort them to look on those outside as the objects of God's pity, concern, and compassion, and not just as those to be treated with indifference at best, or contempt at worst. But it is not enough to condemn our people. We must seek to teach them how to cultivate compassion by encouraging them to look at the lost not as mere statistics or even non-personal disembodied souls, but as those without God and without hope, as those in a precarious situation under the wrath of God. We are to remind them that were it not for God's compassion and mercy upon them, they would still be like them. We have to remind them what it was to be in that condition of without God and without hope. It's very easy for us, especially after we've been following the Lord for some considerable time, to forget that awful aimlessness and purposeless and meaninglessness of life. We have to remind our people to think of what it was like And that is a consistent theme in the scriptures. Remember that ye too were bondsmen in the land of Egypt. A constant reference backwards. A constant calling on the people of God to consider where they had come from. Look to the rock from whence you are hewn. Again, we are to ask them if their zeal for the truth makes them hard and loveless. There is no difficulty with most of us encouraging our people to be zealous for the truth and to stand for the doctrines. But if that makes them insular and hard and loveless, then there is something deficient, something lacking there. Are they concerned, and we've got to challenge them here, for the defence of the truth at any cost, but indifferent to the plight of the lost? Again, we must challenge them as to whether they are more concerned about what is transient and insignificant, like Jonah and the gourd, wroth with God, angry with God, because something that grew up in a night and disappeared in a day had affected him. And yet that great city of Nineveh, he seemed unmoved about. We've got to ask them if they're more concerned about material possessions and comforts, or even their own reputations, than they are about the lost. The book of Jonah demonstrates the intensity of God's compassion for the lost by showing God's concern for sinners. He is never indifferent to their sin, yet he takes no delight in their death. The extent of his concern is seen in the way Jonah, as a type of Christ, is hounded to death, symbolically, not literally. You remember in chapter 2, the words of chapter 2 speak as though Jonah had died. That's how he viewed it, as though he had died. God had pursued him. God had chased him. God had hounded him, even to that symbolic death that he experienced in the belly of the fish. So the extent of God's concern is seen in the way that Jonah is hounded to death so that the Ninevites might be saved. But it is seen more clearly in Christ himself, who is, if you will permit me to use this phrase, hounded to death literally and judicially for the salvation of those for whom he died. God spared not his own son. The church is to emulate such compassion for the lost. Israel never learned this lesson and is still suffering the consequences of her failure to do so. But the fact that the book of Jonah was written and the nature of its unresolved ending suggests Jonah eventually did learn, even though it is not recorded. I believe that myself, that Jonah caused the writing or wrote this book because he had at last come to see this lesson. So that is the first point, that God's mercy is such that his compassion extends even to those outside the church, and a theme, I believe, that has to be found in preaching on this book. The second is that covenant privilege involves covenant responsibilities. God commissioned Jonah, a prophet, to his covenant people to take a message, or the message, to Nineveh, who were not the covenant people. Now, God could have raised up a Ninevite to preach the gospel. God could have raised up a Ninevite to tell them to repent. God could have raised up a Ninevite to say that judgment was coming. But instead, he used a Jew. And we have to ask the question, why was that? And I would suggest it was because he wanted to teach his covenant people that covenant privilege involves covenant responsibilities. Israel had become insular, complacent, and self-righteous in the enjoyment of covenant privileges. True, God had chosen them alone out of all the nations of the earth. They alone were the recipients of his special revelation and promises. He had worked in their history to save them, and spoken recently, even through Jonah himself, in a way that demonstrated his favour towards them. But this is not the whole truth. It is true they were special, but they were not special for anything in themselves. And Deuteronomy 9:4-6 tells us, "Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee," that is the Canaanites, "saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord spake unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Though highly favoured, they were failing in their covenant commitments. They were idolatrous and had copied the behaviour of the heathen. They had failed to be a holy people and a light to the Gentiles, and because of them the name of God was blasphemed amongst the heathen. Our people, I would suggest, face the same temptation to be insular, complacent, and self-righteous. They too are the recipients of covenant privileges, having been called by God from darkness to light, but we must warn them not to confuse privileges with rights. We must make them realize they have covenant responsibilities that involves them becoming part of God's mission to a lost world. They are not to think of their participation in God's salvation merely in terms of a personal privilege to be grasped. Personal salvation is never an end in itself, for it is not only to bring glory to God and salvation to us, but it is designed to impinge upon others also. Psalm 40, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." We need to spell out what their responsibilities are. They are to be like Israel in being the faithful custodians of God's revelation, by keeping themselves separate from the heathen nations, and thus show forth the true nature of God through faith, holiness of life, and preparing for the coming of Messiah. Now, that is not to say that Israel of Jeroboam II's day was faithful in that, but that is what they should have done. But not only are they to be like Israel in those respects, but they are to be like Jonah also. They have a divine commission to evangelize. Like Jonah, they are to go. Jonah to Nineveh, the Christian into all the world. This will involve unquestioned obedience to God's mandate. It will involve them crying against sin, warning of God's coming judgment, and spreading the message of hope and pardon. They are the living proof of his grace and favour and readiness to save sinners. As Paul says, ye are our epistles, written or seen and read of men. However, Jonah's being sent was not just a lesson in covenant responsibility. It was also a warning of what may happen if God's people fail in those responsibilities. This fact lies at the heart of understanding Jonah's flight. He knew God's commission held grave dangers for Israel. It was a display of God's sovereignty. God had the right to save whoever he pleased. The message to the church is clear. If she fails to make use of covenant privileges and fulfill her covenant responsibilities, God may give them to others. Failure of these duties renders the church liable to God's chastening, and the ultimate consequence for a church is that for a church that will not learn this lesson is the removal of the candlestick, as we see in Revelation. Thirdly, the causes, course, and consequences of disobedience. What happened to Jonah was not just for his personal instruction, but was intended to warn and teach the church. Look firstly at the causes of disobedience. Many reasons have suggested why Jonah disobeyed. Some have suggested he was afraid of the opposition, hostility, and even violence he might suffer at the hands of the Ninevites. Others suggested that in view of the wickedness of the Ninevites, his own inadequacy, and or the greatness of the task, he considered the mission to be hopeless. Some say he hated the heathen so much that he did not want to go to them. None of these, I believe, however, are adequate explanations. Jonah doesn't come across as a coward. He was willing to go into involuntary exile, to live among the heathen, to suffer the loss of comfort and friends, and to lose his ministry. The real cause of his disobedience was much more subtle. Jonah himself tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, why he disobeyed. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Jonah disobeyed because he knew God. He knew he was likely to save the Ninevites. Why else would he be sent to warn them? And that's what troubled him. He expected God to pardon them. And the real reason for his disobedience grew out of his previous experience of the gracious character of God. You have to remember that he was sent to Israel with a message of blessing. But he was sent to a rebellious Israel. He was sent to the Israel of Jeroboam the second's day. He saw that God, when he was dealing with a people, had before him those two options, judgment or blessing. And he had seen that in the message he had brought to the people of Israel, recorded in 2 Kings, that God has mercy on rebels. And I would suggest that that was the reason he would not go to Nineveh. He was concerned for God's reputation and glory. If Nineveh was warned and God forgave them, he was afraid this would damage God's reputation amongst the heathen. Here is a God that doesn't carry out his threat or doesn't care about sin. You could just imagine some folks making mileage out of that. He was also concerned about Israel's future. If God bestowed grace on the heathen, what would become of Israel? Was it the case that Israel was being forsaken? Was it the case that rebellious Israel was being passed over for a new people? And so there is the desire, I believe, in Jonah that he didn't want Israel to be scourged and chastened or cast off. Similar motives may tempt Christians to obey God's clear commands. And I believe that we can apply these motives of Jonah to our people in many ways. The saint may be persuaded he can better honour God by disobedience. Perhaps an unequal yoke. I'm sure many of you are old enough to have read Isabel Kuhn, and of the experience she had as a young Christian, deciding that she could best witness for God on the dance floor. And so she went to the dances and she tried to witness to the people there, until she was told in no uncertain terms by one dance partner that she had no right to be there if she was a Christian. But the mentality, you see, was there. Well, here is a way I can honour God. Here is a way I can witness. How many of us, if we have been in employment, have been tempted to go down the same road? perhaps the office party, perhaps the office meal. And the great temptation is just to go along and try and make an impact and try and win over those people, when often we found ourselves in a situation where God's honour, where God was being dishonoured, and where there was no impact at all in our Christian witness. So, as I say, many may go down that road. The unequal yoke, I think, is one that we hear often in the ministry. The notion that a devout Christian can somehow or other bring up somebody from gracelessness to a better standing with God by marrying them. The frequenting of sinful places. Sometimes Christians will excuse that as a means whereby they can do God's work. It is in his concern to protect God's reputation, he may fail to act. That is, again, a lesson we can learn from Jonah. You can imagine the person saying, well, they'll only ridicule the gospel if I proclaim it. Now, there's a balance to be struck. We are told not to cast our pearl before swine, but I have a suspicion that many Christians take this as an easy way out of speaking the truth of the gospel at all, because of the expected rebuttal that they will receive. Again, concern for God's honour and the church's peaceful status quo may prevent the exposing of sin and the application of discipline. Yes, the peace of the church is of great importance. Yes, peaceful relations amongst the brethren are greatly to be cherished. We don't want to upset people. We don't want to disturb that peace. And therefore, known sin is ignored and passed over. And again, the motivation may be, on the surface, a worthy motivation. And that is the point, I think, of Jonah's example. His motivation was, I believe, the honour of God. And that is why I'm focusing on that that kind of sin. Again, fear of upsetting things in the congregation may mitigate against bringing in outsiders. After all, the people outside are so wicked. What will they do when they come into the church? They'll never fit into our church. What influence will they have in our young? You never know where they've been. All sorts of reasons could be given. They seem good reasons for not bringing people into the church. And all of them have at the back of them an apparently good motive. But I'm suggesting that it is a disobedience to the revealed will of God that is ultimately behind these motives. But the root cause of such disobedience is thinking ourselves wiser than God. Past favour, privilege and usefulness won't make the saint immune from being tempted by this sin. Indeed, the more zealous the saint for God's glory, the more likely he is to fall into this sin. A person who has little care about God's honour and little care about the glory of God and the good name of the Saviour is not likely to fall into this sin. But the zealous for the name of God and the person who seeks to uphold the honour of the Father, they are the ones who are more likely to fall into this sin. And so we have to encourage our folk to leave the vindication of God's glory in his own hands and simply submit to his word. And if it is that obeying his word seems to put God at risk and seems to put God's reputation at risk, let God defend his own reputation if he has spoken clearly. Obey his word and don't think yourselves wiser than God. That is what we have to emphasize. There is no substitute for present obedience to God's command either. Past obedience, present good intentions, or future promises of obedience cannot be made an excuse for present disobedience. And we have to bring that home to our people. So we've seen the causes of disobedience. Let's look at the course of disobedience. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't believe for a moment that Jonah thought he could escape the presence of the Lord absolutely. When he is challenged by the mariners as to who he was, he owns himself as a devotee, a worshipper of the God who made heaven and earth. He is not ignorant of the omnipresence of God. But what I would suggest is that he was trying to flee from the sphere of his influence, from the places where God was known to reveal himself, Israel, trying to get out from the influence of the company of the people of God, trying to get out, as it were, of that sphere of influence. For the saint, this may mean avoiding anywhere where God's influence will be felt. God's house, fellowship with God's people, God's word. All of us who have experienced backsliding in one degree or another will know the truth of this. When we start down that path of disobedience to God, we want to avoid those places and those people and those things that will bring our consciences into conflict with our behaviour. And so we tend to want to avoid the people of God, particularly, and isn't there always one that we come across, particularly that person who seems to be able to look at us and see right into our souls. And we've got a happy knack in that condition of reading the word of God but not reading the word of God. We can still go through the motions, we can still read the words, we can still pronounce the words if we read them out loud, and yet it's as though they wash over us and leave us untouched and unaffected. And we avoid the house of God because that's the place where God's word is going to be applied to our souls and we're going to be challenged. So we avoid these things. And it's never difficult to find an excuse for not going to church. And perhaps that's not the case with most of you here. Some of us are kept from this sin because of the sheer embarrassment there would be if we just didn't turn up in our pulpits. But our people can easily take those spiritual fainting fits. They can suddenly have the headache. They can suddenly feel the weariness of age or the difficulties of transportation. And we have to remind them that they have to be alert to the possibility that some of these things are them rising up to flee from the presence of the Lord. This is the tendency of all disobedience. Remember, Jonah's flight is an evidence of his rebellion against God. Those manifestations I've mentioned, avoiding the word, avoiding the people of God, avoiding the house of God, are sure signs of a breakdown in the saint's relationship with God. Remember, Jonah's flight began because he had convinced himself that to disobey would be more honouring to God. But no sooner had he disobeyed than baser motives assert themselves. He flees like a coward. He disrupts his fear disrupts his fellowship with God. He falls silent before men. And that is one of the telling things. Jonah, when confronted with his sin, is silent. When the saint disobeys, it will be found that every faculty is to hand to follow that course. Spurgeon has a lovely anecdote regarding this. He tells of a boy with a violent temper who always threw things. And the thing, says Spurgeon, that amazed him most was not that the boy had a violent temper, but there was always something to throw. And that is very similar, is it not, to the flight of Jonah. He goes down, and lo and behold, there's a boat there going exactly where he wants to go. He's got the money, he gets on board. There, every providence seems to be working in his favour. How many times do our people, dear brethren, use the outworking of providence as the justification for things that are patently wrong and disobedient to the word of God? Oh, but it feels so right. But the doors open. J. Adams has a lovely statement on that. In More Than Redemption, he says, remember, many open doors lead to elevator shafts. And so we have to be careful that we do not, or we take away from our people any notion that they can simply act upon the basis of reading providences. When the saint, we see that Jonah found all the providences fitting into place. How easy to disobey God, for all the sinner's natural tendencies support it and hell's emissaries facilitate it. Martin, in his book, writes this: if, in rebellion and revolt against the clearly revealed will of God, you continue in the way of transgressors, you shall find the means and incentives and facilities for sin surrounding you on all sides and multiplying as you go along. And is not that the case? We know it from our own experience. We have got to warn our people. Jonah's successful flight is a warning against reading providences as indicators of being on the right path. They are difficult enough to read when we are obedient to God. How many of us have paused and pondered and been at a standstill because we don't know how to read the providences that are facing us? And we are seeking God's will, and we are ready to obey. Well, how much more confusing can they be when we are in rebellion against God? We must warn our folks not to be guided by providence when they refuse to be guided by God's word, and not to trust their feelings when they disobey. How many times, you know, you feel, if you got a penny for every time you hear this, I feel at peace about it. Or the Lord told me. Well, he told you no such thing if it's contrary to the word of God. But we often hear that, brethren, don't we? Feelings come from a heart described by God as deceitful and desperately wicked. We are to warn them not to presume that because they're a Christian, God will stop them. You know, there's this notion, well, I'm a believer. God won't let me go along this path if it's wrong. Oh, yes, he may. Jonah shows just how far a saint may go in disobedience when once he sets his face against God's word. At each step, Jonah had to stifle the cries of conscience. How hard the saint can make himself when the alarm bells of conscience are ringing and the red lights of God's commandments are flashing. We are to remind our people that there is no sin that they do not have the potential for, even as a Christian, save the sin against the Holy Ghost. The consequences of disobedience. Jonah shows that the saint's disobedience is like a stone cast into a pond. Its effects spread far beyond, affecting not only the individual, but also others and even God himself. Consider how disobedience affects the rebel. It leads him from God's presence. It disrupts his fellowship. It robs him of peace of conscience and awareness of God's fatherly favor. Jonah shows that disobedience against God is so tiring, wearying, sorrowful and anxious that he ends up asleep in the side of the ship. Further, it renders the saint liable to chastening. Jonah had forfeited the right to life. As a rebel, he deserved to die. And might I suggest that such may indeed be the consequence of disobedience if we understand 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 as meaning that God in his chastisement had caused some to die. Many are sick amongst you and some sleep. The disobedient saint can't presume to be safe from punishment if he is in a state of rebellion. Disobedience brings the rebuke of the world. Awake, O sleeper. How shocking when pagans are found more compassionate than saints, when the worldly are able to expose our sins and inconsistencies justly. You remember during the storm, here are these pagan mariners, and they are faced with one rebellious Jew. A rebellious Jew who had refused to take God's word of compassion to multitudes of pagans. And yet those pagan mariners do all in their power to save that one man's life. And what a rebuke that is believer if that is the case. Jonah wanted to flee from God's presence, and God gave him a taste of what that means. To flee from God's presence ultimately is to end up in a state of death. And in the belly of the fish, that is just what God gave Jonah, a taste of death. God may give a disobedient saint what he desires. God may render him spiritually insensitive. Jonah was the last to know that God was after him. He's sound asleep while the storm is raging. The backslider may hear the warnings, but they may make no impact. How many a backslider has sat under a sermon that you would think would waken the dead, and yet there they are, unmoved, unaffected by the close application of the word of God to such as they are. And ultimately, the disobedient saint may find that he or she has ruined their witness before the world. We've got to warn our people of these consequences of disobedience for the rebel. But also, disobedience affects others. Any believer who thinks their disobedience affects no one other than themselves is not living in the real world. The Bible is replete with illustrations and statements to the contrary. David and Bathsheba, David numbering the people, Achan, the watchman in the walls, Jonah himself, the mariner, and every other sailor at sea that day were suffering because of Jonah's sin as the storm raged in the Mediterranean. You think, for example, of the Christian who in a backslidden condition gets drunk, crashes a car, dies and leaves his family poor, or perhaps runs over a bystander. Our sin will affect others. Now, it is not that the Christian, if he or she dies, suffers and dies. It is not that the victims of a disobedient saint die because of the sins or for the sins of a disobedient saint, but rather they justly suffer for their own sins. Nevertheless, the disobedient saint is responsible for bringing suffering upon them. This is a hard matter to think about. I know that I've had very strong arguments with certain people over it, but I think there was a book some time ago by Marshall, I'm not sure which Marshall it was, but it was a book on suffering, and it looked at a number of these cases And they are very difficult cases to wrestle with. But the long and the short of it is that a disobedient saint can bring suffering and tragedy and sorrow on others because of the pursuit of their own sin. Believers, therefore, must be alive to the fact that their disobedience will affect others. We have a great responsibility to ensure we are not the cause of suffering to others. When trouble abounds, it is right for a Christian to examine himself. Jonah's disobedience astonished the heathen mariners. Why have you done this? They were astounded that he was running away. And we must challenge your people when there is this path of disobedience. Has God proved unfaithful to you? Has God been cruel? Has God been false to his promises? Well, if not, how can you do these things and sin against him? Even the heathen recognized the folly of Jonah's disobedience. And often worldly folk can see the folly of the disobedience of a Christian. And we've got to be prepared to challenge our people and ask, how can you be a Christian and do such things? Now, of course, we have to apply all these lessons to ourselves first. But if we're preaching from them, our primary concern is the application of them to our hearers. Consider again how disobedience affects God. He is grieved with rebellion and angry with sin. He enters into controversy with the sinning saint. And nothing can be right between God and the saint while we are in that state of disobedience. The saint's disobedience affects God's reputation in the world. If it is true that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, what kind of reflection are we bringing upon our Father in heaven when we are not doing good works, when we are sinning against him? The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of his people. When God's people lose their credibility as a witness, so in a degree does God. Now that's not absolutely, but they as the instruments that God has been pleased to use will lose their credibility to a large extent if they are rebellious against God. Well, I must move on and consider the last of these areas or themes that I think we should deal with in the study of this book. It is repentance and restoration. The overall perspective of this book shows the repentance and restoration of Jonah had their origins in God himself. He took the initiative to call the erring prophet back to obedience. This teaches that his love for his people is such that he will not permit them indefinitely to pursue their disobedience. Surely something we should be so thankful for, that God will call us back. God will chastise us, and God will at the last bring us to himself. And even though he may delay long, he will call them back to himself. What love God shows towards the backslider. He is prepared to move heaven and earth to restore his disobedient children. Jonah shows us that. The whole creation is brought into play in order that this man might be brought at last to submit to the will of God, to follow the commandment of God and know the restoration of God. We see further that God has many ways and means of restoring his disobedient children. Through the conscience, the mariners. Through providence, the storm. Through chastening, his time in the belly of the fish. God forsook Jonah for a moment. And God pleaded with Jonah over the gourd. If we stop and think about that last chapter of Jonah, very small. And yet, here is the sovereign God, and he is prepared to speak with Jonah and to reason with Jonah, despite his ongoing reluctance to see the Ninevites saved. What a mercy that the depth of sin and the distance from God is no barrier to the power of his restoring grace. We must, in God's name, call the backslider to turn again and seek forgiveness. We've got to tell them that sin and distance from God is no barrier, that God can heal their backslidings, that God can forgive their sins. From the point of view of Jonah, however, restoration and repentance didn't begin until he confessed his disobedience before the mariners and told them to cast him overboard. There are very important lessons here for us. Though God takes the initiative, we are responsible for repentance, and we must disabuse our people of any notion that because God is sovereign in salvation, they are not called upon to repent. God's chastening may be evident, yet the disobedient might not be learning from it. Hebrews 4 tells us that it is only when we are exercised by the chastening of God that it has that fruitful benefit for us. Hebrews 12:11, right. For only then will it yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The first step of repentance and restoration is the acknowledgement then that we are guilty. Not merely in a general way, like the mariners who admitted sin was the problem but wouldn't take the specific blame. They all knew sin was the problem. They all knew that God was angry with someone, but none of them would take the blame for it. The sinning saint needs to honestly examine himself in the light of the word and confess specific sins that led to disobedience and retrace his steps to where he lost God's presence. When sin is seen as deserving God's wrath, it is acknowledged that God has the right to forsake us if he so pleases, and that we deserve to die. That is not to say that we do not believe that God will persevere with us, but it is a question of appreciating and acknowledging that God has the right to forsake us, and to and that we, because of our sin, deserve to die. Jonah submitted to God's justice and was willing to be cast overboard because he knew God had a controversy with him, and that entitled him to judge. Repentance involves a humble submission to God's sovereignty. Hence, Jonah's statement in the fish, in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. The backslidden saint may be like Jonah in the fish. He may have a real desire for new life and for God's forgiveness, but he must also recognize that he is utterly dependent upon God for it, and utterly dependent upon God for the grace of repentance and for the blessing of restoration. Genuine repentance on the part of the sinner is not enough. Jonah had confessed, yet the storm still raged because God's justice was not satisfied. Christians can unwittingly return to a dependence upon law works for acceptance before God, thinking that repentance is all that is required. You can hear it so often: if only I felt more sorry for my sins, if only my repentance was more sincere, then I would be restored. And I would suggest that we need to teach our people that repentance doesn't make us acceptable. There needs to be a death to self and sin, and a resurrection to a new life of obedience. Jonah had to learn this. This was the lesson God was teaching Israel when, because of her sins, God buried her among the nations. That's what happened in the captivity. Those outside of Christ need to learn this, and so do backslidden believers. Repentance only has validity in the context of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repentance involves actual new obedience also. This is how we know Jonah's repentance was real. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Conformity to the word of God is the demonstration of the reality of the repentance of repentance and new obedience. Jonah's restoration is a matter of great comfort to sinners. His experience sets out the principles upon which God deals with disobedient subjects. Jonah's experience was a ray of hope to the Ninevites. He was a sign to them, Luke 11:30, that God may have mercy upon undeserving sinners. Who knows, if God will forgive Jonah, may he not also forgive us? You could imagine that being said in Nineveh. I believe that the Ninevites were told the story, not only of God's impending wrath, but of the events of Jonah's disobedience and restoration. Jonah is a sign that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Further, Jonah shows us that when God restores a sinner, it is a complete salvation. He was treated as though he had never sinned. He is restored to a place of trust, privilege, and usefulness, as was Elijah on Horeb and Peter after his denial. We are to rejoice that God was prepared to hound one man to death that sinners might be saved. Jonah for the Ninevites, but only as a type of his son who was hounded to death that sinners might eternally be saved.